We turn in the Word of God this morning to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Text for the sermon is verse 11 of this chapter. And we'll read just the first 11 verses of Isaiah 40 this morning. This is the Word of God. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry, and he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand. And his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Thus far we read the holy and inspired word of our God. Let's read together that last verse we just read, verse 11, the text for the sermon this morning. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, for our baptism sermon this morning, we turn to what is a beautiful chapter in the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 40 is one of the most well-known passages in the book of Isaiah, and for that matter, all of Scripture. The beginning of that chapter is very well known to us. In harmony with what is the main theme of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is a document that is very dear to us, Isaiah chapter 40 begins with these very powerful words, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. What is also very significant in Isaiah chapter 40 is the text that we are going to consider this morning. Probably not as well known as the opening verse of Isaiah 40, but certainly a verse in this chapter that is intimately related to the comfort of which verse 1 speaks. In our text this morning in verse 11, it is the word of God to us that He is the God who is the shepherd feeding His flock. Part of the comfort of Isaiah 40 verses 1 and 2 is exactly this, that in what God does for us as His people, He acts as a shepherd feeding His flock. And what makes this particular verse so appropriate for the occasion of baptism is the fact that this verse says specifically that God is the shepherd of not only us as adult believers in the church, but He is the shepherd who feeds, who cares for, who comforts the little ones in the church. What a beautiful figure that is expressed in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. That God is the one who gathers the lambs into his bosom and gently leads the little ones in the church. That's the particular word that we consider this morning from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. Let's use as our theme this morning God feeding of his flock, God's feeding of his flock. And then consider these three points. The first is that there is a great need in Babylon. So here we see the context of these words and see the great need that arises out of that. In the second place, we consider the care of the covenant shepherd, that he feeds his flock and that he is a covenant shepherd, emphasizing there that he is the God of us and our children. And then in the third place, let's see that this is an encouragement specifically to the parents in the church. In order to understand the significance and the application of Isaiah 40:11, we have to see, first of all, the context in which these words are found. The broadest context is, of course, the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. He was a prophet during the reigns, as we read in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. What this means is that Isaiah prophesied in the southern kingdom of Judah around the same time that the northern kingdom of Israel was taken into captivity by Assyria. And what this means also is that Isaiah prophesied roughly 150 years prior to the time when the southern kingdom of Judah would be taken captive by Babylon. But even though that was the case, the prophecy of Isaiah has everything to say about that Babylonian captivity. The first 39 chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah make up the first part of the book. In that first part of the book, Isaiah speaks a sharp word to the children of Judah. And it's the sharp word that they are to repent of their sins and that the Lord God was going to judge his children Judah on account of their unfaithfulness and sin. And that the judgment that would come upon Judah would be similar to what came for the northern kingdom of Israel, that they would be taken into captivity by a foreign power. And what is so significant about that is that Judah and Jerusalem and what was in Jerusalem, the temple of God and the ark of God, representing the very presence of God, was the promised land where God dwelled with his people. So that for them to be taken captive out of Jerusalem, out of Judah, and to be brought into a foreign country of Babylon would be typically a sign of the great judgment of God on account of their sins against him. Isaiah, in the first 39 chapters of the book, speaks a very sharp word concerning that impending judgment of God. We read that at the end of chapter 39. Speaking to Isaiah, or rather Hezekiah, the word is this: Behold, verse 6, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers had laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And then we come to Isaiah chapter 40. And the tone and the theme of the book of Isaiah changes to one of great comfort for the children of God. Isaiah chapter 40 through the end of the book is the word of the prophet to the people of God as they are in captivity itself. Now it's at this point that the higher critics of Scripture deny the human writer of the second part of the prophecy of Isaiah as being Isaiah himself. It is clear that the second part of Isaiah 40 to the end is written as though the people are in captivity in Babylon itself. And so the higher critics of Scripture say, how could it be the case that Isaiah wrote this second part of the book when he clearly prophesied, as we read in verse 1 of chapter 1, during the reigns of the kings that were decades before the actual captivity itself? For us who believe in the inspiration and infallibility of Scripture, this is no problem at all. We don't doubt that this is the word of Isaiah, because in the end, this is not the word of Isaiah, but this is the word of the all-knowing God who gave this word to Isaiah to speak and to write. This is God's word, and it's God's word through the prophet. And it is as though God takes Isaiah and he places him in the captivity itself and speaks to the people in captivity a beautiful word of comfort. We have no problem with saying that Isaiah spoke these words exactly because God gave them to him. You could say the same thing about Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah wasn't at Calvary. He didn't see what was taking place on the cross at Calvary, but yet he writes Isaiah chapter 53, which is so spot on in its description of what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because it was the word of God that was given to him as he spoke prophetically of things to come in the future. So Isaiah chapter 40 is the word of God's comfort to his church in captivity in Babylon. And beloved, therein lies the significance of the word of our text specifically. This is the word of God's comfort to his children as they are in captivity in Babylon. This is what God said to them while they were there. God shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms, and what follows. This reveals to us the great need that they had as they were in Babylon. And we can look at this from two points of view. On the one hand, it is the fact that they are in Babylon. And when you consider the fact that Judah is in Babylon, away from the promised land of God, away from Jerusalem, where God dwelled with them in the Ark of the Covenant, in the house of God, which is altogether decimated now. They're in Babylon there on account of sin. So that the greatest need that they have is that. Will God save His covenant people as they are in the foreign country taken captive in Babylon? But then right alongside of that is the fact that they are in Babylon. God had his people there. God's elect church was preserved in Babylon, so that the concern in the second place is what would happen to the children, to the youth, as we think specifically of this text, as they are in Babylon. They're away from Jerusalem and Judah, and they're plopped right down into the epicenter of that which is worldly. And not just worldly, but that which is antithetically opposed to the God of Israel. The captivity in Babylon was not like the captivity in Egypt. When Israel was captive in Egypt, they were in terrible bondage, slavery, and it was miserable. And therefore the deliverance was glorious as God brought them from that into the promised land of Canaan. That wasn't the nature of the captivity in Babylon. They built their houses. They lived their lives in the foreign country of Babylon. And the great fear for the Israelites in Babylon was that they would assimilate into the culture and into the ways and into the life of the Babylonians, which was not just godless, but it was God opposing. Babylon in the Old Testament was the heart and center of the world, with all of the gods of the world to worship, with all of the wealth and prosperity that can lead one away from the living God, with all of the sin, pleasure that this world has to offer. What would happen to the children as they grew up in Babylon? You see the great need on those two fronts as we think about this particular word. And beloved, that's the burning question for us today as well. Because the fact is, we live in the New Testament Babylon today. Babylon in the Old Testament, where they were taken captive, is one of the great types of the anti-Christian kingdom. In Revelation chapter 17 and 18, we have a description of the anti-Christian kingdom to come. And in Revelation chapter 17, we have the whore who is the false church. And on the forehead of the whore, that false church, is written this, according to Revelation 17 verse 5, "Mystery, Babylon the great, the mother of harlots and abominations of this earth." The Babylon in the Old Testament was the outstanding type of the anti-Christian kingdom, the spirit of which is present today and is only progressing and developing until the kingdom in its full force comes before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Revelation 17 and 18, that anti-Christian kingdom is described. Opposition to the church. Verse 6, "I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." Chapter 18 talks about their great iniquity. Verse 4, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities." What a description of the sin for which that kingdom will be judged. Reached unto heaven, with the call to come out of her, not physically, but spiritually, the antithesis. Great wealth and pleasure, it's a kingdom of man that serves man in every respect. Verse 3, "Merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies." Verse 7, "How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her." All of this, generally speaking, is a description of the anti-Christian kingdom, which is the kingdom of man opposed to God in every respect. And here we are in this world today in the midst of that Babylon of the New Testament, not physically separated. That was the type in the Old Testament, God's people in Judah, the world outside of Judah, so that they were protected physically from the world. That's not the case anymore. Obviously, we live in the world, but we are not of the world. But we are in the Babylon of the New Testament, and we see all around us the spirit of that anti-Christian kingdom developing. And then we look at our children with the great need, number one, because we know they are conceived and born in sin. And then the great need, number two, that they live in this world. That is the New Testament Babylon pointed to from the Old Testament. There are all sorts of things that you can point to that cause us great concern as parents in light of these facts. One of them is that they live in a world where the main way of thinking that's pressed upon our children and young people as they grow up is that man is autonomous. No one has the right to tell you what to do or what not to do. That's the thinking of the world, that in all the different spheres of the society, as we hear it and experience it, is being pressed upon the children and youth of the church. If one desires to be a woman, although God created him as a man, they have every right, because they desire it, to change and identify as a woman. If one desires to marry a man, though God says marriage is between man and a woman, one has every right to engage in that desire and marry one of the same sex. And it's that thinking, the autonomy of man in the service of the anti-Christian kingdom that can be infiltrated into the church and thinking of our children and the youth. And then you add to that, very closely related to the point that I just made, that we live in a postmodern world. And the idea of that is that there is no objective truth. You believe what you want to believe, that's true for you. I'm going to believe what I want to believe, this is true for me. And I have no right to say that what you believe is wrong. You have no right to say that what I believe is wrong. So that truth is no longer objective, but entirely subjective. And that's how our children are growing up in the world. That's what they're hearing. And the danger with that is that that thinking is in their minds such that they start to question, is there truth? Or in the church, it comes through in this way where all of a sudden there's no desire to set the sharp lines of gospel truth. That church over there believes what it wants. Ours is a bit different, but that's okay. And slowly over time, the defense of the sharp lines of the gospel of Jesus Christ goes away in the generations to come. Not necessarily because of an adoption of that complete postmodern thought, but because of a way of thinking that slightly influences how we think. This is the world that our children are growing up in. One more example, a world of entertainment and pleasure. Thinking a lot about this in light of the speech that I'm going to give on living wisely in a digital age. An age of screens. I contend when those screens are used outside of the context of work, it's fundamentally an age of entertainment. How is that so prevalent around us? It is, and we're aware of that, that this is the world our kids are growing up in. It's a world of pleasure, entertainment, all of which feeds man the kingdom of Antichrist. And then, in light of that, we hear what is the Word of God. And the Word of God to us in Isaiah 40:11 is this: God shall feed His flock like a shepherd. Said to those in Babylon, God will feed His flock like a shepherd. The image there in Isaiah 40:11 is one with which we are very familiar. The image of God as a shepherd and His people as His flock. The glory is Psalm 23. Jesus Himself taking that image and applying it to Himself as the good shepherd who feeds His sheep in John chapter 10. The word in Isaiah 40:11 is that God feeds as a shepherd His flock. The main emphasis there on the idea of feeding. That's what a shepherd has to do for his flock. In the idea of feeding is found the total, full care that a shepherd gives for his flock. They need to eat. They need to eat good food in order to not perish. And so the shepherd needs to guide those sheep to the good grazing fields. The shepherd needs to not let the sheep go astray as he brings them to those good places. As he's guiding them, as he's directing them, the shepherd needs to keep all of the enemies at bay so that the predators cannot destroy the flock. Everything really is wrapped up in this idea of feeding. That's the promise of God in this text. He's going to be a shepherd who feeds his flock. That is to say, who cares for the flock that he has chosen. One of the questions that we face in light of this is, how does God do that? What is the nature of the feeding of God's flock? Because how we answer that question has everything to say about what this really means. Does God feed his flock by promising that his flock, his church, will never be sick, will never be persecuted, will never face a trial or tribulation here on this earth? And the answer to that, of course, is no. That's not the nature of Jehovah's feeding of his flock. God feeds his flock as a shepherd always by the bringing and speaking to his people his word. The word which fundamentally is the word of the gospel. Cry unto her. The comfort comes in the way of the prophet going to God's people and speaking and crying unto her a certain word. Verses 3 through 9, prophetic of John the Baptist preparing the way for the coming of Jesus. The conclusion of that section is verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of God shall stand forever. It's the word that's brought that is significant. Verses 9 and 10 say the same thing. O Zion, that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Say unto them, behold your God. Jehovah feeds his flock always through the speaking of the word of God. And the speaking of the word of God is the care of God's flock by the shepherd. Because exactly of what is spoken. Because what is spoken in the word of God is the proclamation of what God does for his people. Here in Isaiah chapter 40, we have to remember that we have a type pointing to a reality. So that in all of these verses, we have things that are true of the type and words also that speak directly to the reality. But we always have to keep that in mind as we read these verses. The type here is the Old Testament people of God taken into captivity in Babylon as the judgment of God upon them for their sins. And the type further is that God would deliver them from Babylon and bring them back into the promised land of Jerusalem, where the house of God would be built and where God would fellowship again with his people. That's the Old Testament type, one of the basic types of all of the Old Testament, used twofold in the Old Testament with Egypt and then later with Babylon. But all of that is pointing to the reality. And the reality is that God delivers his people from their sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of comfort is exactly that, that God delivers his people, pictured in the type of being delivered from Babylon, pointing to the reality that God comes in the person and the work of Jesus Christ with a strong arm to save from sin and to save from iniquity. Isaiah 40 verse 2, what is the content of the comfort that he is to speak? It is that the warfare is accomplished and that her iniquity is pardoned. That's the essence of the comfort. The warfare is accomplished. The captivity is done. But this is the reality. Your iniquities have been pardoned. God would come for his people in the Old Testament to deliver them. Prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. The middle section in Isaiah chapter 40. John the Baptist preparing the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ so that the Lord comes, verse 10, with a strong arm. Ultimately, he comes in the person and work of Jesus. And when he comes to save and to deliver. He comes to save and deliver from from sin, guilt, and death. And now all the lives long of God's people, God is as a shepherd, caring for His flock, by all our lifelong hearing that glorious word proclaimed, the glorious word of comfort, that your iniquities are pardoned in the Lord Jesus Christ. The beauty of Isaiah 40:11 is that God says here that He is a shepherd not only to the flock as a whole, but He says specifically that He is the shepherd of the little ones. He gathers the lambs with His arms and carries them in His bosom. Beloved, what a beautiful figure expressed in that verse. The covenant care of a shepherd. You can see the shepherd taking that little lamb, picking him up in his arms, and carrying him close to his bosom. That's meaningful when we take that image outside of the realm of a shepherd and put it into the realm of us with our children. What is the expression of love for the little baby? For the little baby that's baptized. It's the fact that right now Maxwell's in the arms of his mother. And in the arms of his mother, close to the body, is the expression of love, care, and concern for the child that God has given to them. What a beautiful expression of the intimacy of love, care, and fellowship between God and His people. It's this very image that is used in John chapter 1, verse 18, to describe the intimacy and closeness between the three persons of the Trinity. Verse 18, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." The only begotten Son, the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, is in the bosom of the Father. That's an expression of the intimate love of the triune God between the persons of the Trinity. And here in Isaiah 40, we read that God takes the little ones into His bosom. The little ones of the church are the elect children of God, saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's particularly the elect, because what is being described here is salvation. It is the comfort of which Isaiah 40, verse 2 speaks, the pardoning of iniquities. The flock of God that God saves is the elect flock that God has chosen in eternity. Think about John 1, verse 18. The only begotten Son is in the bosom of the Father. And it's through that Son, being in the bosom of the Son, so to speak, because of His work, that we dwell with and have fellowship with the Father in heaven. It's Jesus who said in John 10, "I lay down my life for my sheep." It's Jesus who said, "My sheep hear my voice. The world does not hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. My sheep are the ones whom God has given to me in eternity and for whom I lay down my life." And according to the promise of God that He saves believers and their children in the covenant of grace, we believe that the children of the church, according to the decree of election, are God's children, that He saves as children. For if God takes with His loving arms a child in the church and carries them in His bosom, He loves that child and saves that child. And then He says at the end of the verse, "He shall gently lead those that are with young." More accurately, that verse says that He gently leads those that are young. It's not a reference to leading the parents, but the original literally says that it is the Lord leading the young themselves, adding to the figure of carrying them in His bosom, the little ones that can walk, He gently leads and He guides them. Literally what it says there is that He leads to a place of rest those who are young. And what a beautiful figure that is too, pointing even to the type here in Isaiah chapter 40, that God would lead the little ones to the place of rest, the place of peace, the place of safety, the place where God dwells, which ultimately would be from Babylon back to the promised land of Judah. And God's promise to the little ones in the church whom He has chosen is that He will lead them. He will guide them in His love to that place of rest, which ultimately is the place in glory that God provides for His own. It's a beautiful passage that speaks to the work of God to save our children. And beloved, that therefore is the encouragement to the parents in the church. The encouragement that speaks to the great need on both fronts, as we explained it earlier in the sermon. Encouragement on the one hand, that though we conceive our children and they are born in sin, God saves the children of the church according to His covenant promise. That in humility we say, I conceived this child in sin, and therefore in that conception was totally depraved, worthy of death and damnation, a member of that enemy kingdom of Antichrist. But God saves by His powerful arm through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through that work of Jesus Christ, centrally done on the cross and in the resurrection, their iniquities are pardoned and they are brought unto covenant life with the Father. And because God does that to the children of the church, it speaks a word of encouragement to the other great need of which we spoke earlier in the text. That yes, the covenant children in this congregation sitting here this morning are being raised in a world in which the spirit of Antichrist is so strong that they are going to be inundated with the thinking of the world, the autonomy of man, the postmodern idea of no truth, the world of entertainment and pleasure. And eventually, when that anti-Christian kingdom, as we read in Revelation chapter 17, is going to drink the blood of the martyrs of Jesus Christ, a time when that physical persecution will come. All of that is going to be a reality for the children of the church growing up today. And as parents, that could lead us to a certain fear of what is going to happen to the children in the church. What are they going to face? Are they going to be plucked out? Are they going to assimilate into the world and how it thinks and how it lives? And here's the promise of God's Word. They're My children. I chose them in eternity. I sent Christ to die for their sins. Even in their infancy, I gather them to Myself. Don't fear, parents. I'm going to guide them. I'm going to care for them. Because when they are in My bosom, no one and nothing can pluck them out of My fatherly hand. The world is going to try. The world is going to give everything they have to corrupt them and lead them away. But when they're Mine, they're forever Mine. And that's the confidence that we have going forward as parents in the church. It doesn't lead us to throw up our arms and say, now I don't need to take seriously the vow that we take at baptism to lead them in the truth. guide them, direct them, and teach them, and do everything we can to understand the world so that they understand it and live accordingly. Doesn't absolve any of that. This is a word of what God does. And so we hear it as a word that God does. And we rest not in our ability, because in the end, we can do nothing as parents to save and preserve our children. Weak instruments that God uses, that's it. But we trust in the promise of God that His strong arm will save and preserve in that salvation through the work of Jesus Christ. Amen.